First Corinthians 7:10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has told us the peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. I may say that in that verse the word servant is really slave. Let's read it that way. Art thou called being a slave? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's slave. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the slaves of men. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment, as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord, to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress, or the present circumstances. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loose. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Let us again look up to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God and Father, again we pause to acknowledge our complete dependence upon Thee. We ask Thee to guide us in our meditation by the Holy Spirit of God. And we pray that in Thine own way, Thou wilt speak to everyone here, man or woman, boy or girl. If anyone here tonight is not already a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus, we pray that they may come to Him in the commitment and submission of faith this very night. And we pray that Thou wilt help us each to yield ourselves to completely to thee for thy glory, for our blessing. We pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We didn't purposely select this subject tonight. As you know, we're going through 1 Corinthians, and we have got up to this chapter in our studies, and so we take it up on that account, not especially selecting this chapter. However, it is a very practical chapter. It has to do with the question of the marriage relationship. We have said the chapters 5 to 7 of 1 Corinthians have to do with the church in relation to the flesh. The first 4 chapters, the church in relation to the world, and now chapters 5 to 7, the church in relation to the flesh. Chapters 8 to 10, the church in relation to the devil, and so on. This is the concluding chapter, giving us the church in its relationship to the flesh. Paul takes up the subject of marriage. He starts out by saying, concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me. It is very evident that they had troubles in the Corinthian church, and they wrote to Paul about it. And that is why, in this chapter, 2 or 3 times, he says, I give my judgment. You ask me, I'll tell you what I understand to be the mind of God. With regard to some things, he says, what I'm telling you is a positive command from God. With regard to other things, I'm giving you the advice that seems to me to be the mind of the Spirit so far as I can discern it. Now, he starts out the chapter by saying, with regard to what you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. I know that a great many people take this to argue that the marriage relationship is wrong. Of course, the whole of the Bible is against that. In the beginning of human experience, we read that God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. And so God made him a help, meet for him or suited to him. It is not good for the man to be alone. God decided to make the human race male and female, and God ordained marriage for 2 reasons. One is for the propagation of the race. God decided to do it through the marriage relationship. God could have ordered it some other way, but he didn't. He ordained that the human race should be propagated through the marriage relationship. And then also, the marriage relationship is ordained of God that the man and wife might help each other, and that they might find comfort and strength from each other in connection with the experiences of life. So you have these 2 things. Now, the Scripture holds to that all the way through, and even in this chapter, which Paul opens by saying it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He goes on to say that if you marry, you have not sinned. And he does state very definitely that in many cases, marriage is very definitely desirable. And in writing to Timothy, he even speaks of second marriages. And in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, Paul speaks of young widows, and he says, in view of the difficulties with which they are faced, as well as the temptations with which they are faced, it is a good thing for young widows to marry again. Oh, no, a great many people don't like this. They say, what? You mean that if I should die, you would marry somebody else? Well, that's exactly what he says. He says, for a younger woman, it is a younger widow, it is good that she marry a second time and bring up children and have a home life. He recommends that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, in view of that, it is very evident that Paul is not what a great many people think, a woman-hater, and that Paul is not against marriage as such, and he is certainly not arguing that marriage is wrong. But what he is arguing very definitely is
At the same time, neither is the single state wrong. And there are a great many people who think that if they don't get married, that life somehow is a dismal failure, and he says not so. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Is it a good thing to be married? Yes. Is it a good thing to be single? Yes. And as it has often been said, it's far better to be single than to wish you were. And don't think that there aren't a lot of people who do wish they were. So that getting married isn't the solution of all your problems. You can have problems after you get married, and that's what he's talking about. Marriage doesn't solve all problems. And there is such a thing as living a completely fulfilled life if you're never married at all. If you're married, if the Lord opens a way of marriage to you and brings you into contact with a suitable person to marry, then this is perfectly all right, and the Lord's blessing can be on it. And if he doesn't, you can waste your life worrying over the fact that you're not married when you might be far better off not to be married than you would have been being married, because if the Lord didn't lead you to the right person, then if you got married, you'd marry the wrong one, and there's nothing more desolate and nothing more disturbing than to be married to the wrong person. So he says it's a good thing for a man not to touch a woman. He isn't recommending that nobody should ever get married, but he is simply saying, whether you're married or whether you're single, the main thing is to find your place in the will of God and to find God's grace sufficient for you and to enable you to do his will in whatever state you are. He goes on to describe why it's a good thing to be married, because God has given us certain urges, and in ordinary cases, those urges are satisfied in the marriage relationship. But what do you do if you live in a community where there are two women to every man? Not that that is ordinarily so. A lot of people think it's so. I have read the statistics a number of times. Actually, the number of males to females is pretty closely equal. It isn't nearly as disparate as you would think. The reason that it seems that there are so many more women than men is because there are a great many men who never marry. But actually, the total number of males is almost equal to the number of females, and in some countries the males predominate, and in other countries the females, but the number is actually pretty close. So that in that respect, the prospects of marriage are pretty fair. Now the main consideration in life is not to get married. That's why I believe he starts out with this statement. Marriage has its place, but marriage is not the only way in which you can find satisfaction in life. And then secondly, marriage involves responsibility. And there are a great many people today who get married who never consider the responsibilities at all. I had a letter just a couple of weeks ago from a young woman in connection with this radio broadcast, who was telling me her life story. She was married at 16, had a couple of children, got divorced, married a man who had a couple of children, they had a couple more, and then she divorced him. She got married a third time, and now her husband is separated from her, and she's heartbroken. She would like to have him back. What do you advise me to do? Well, I wish I could tell her. But anyway, what is her idea in life? She has no sense of the responsibilities of married life at all. Her idea is that marriage is a convenience. You take it on. If you like it, you keep it. If you don't like it, you shuck it off. And if you see somebody else you think you'd like, you take him on. And she has no idea of responsibility to God in connection with marriage. Now, in human relationships, marriage is the most important relationship of life. Of course, the most important of all relationships in life is conversion to Christ, your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most important thing in the life of any human being, and there are a lot of people who don't see how they can live if they don't get married, who aren't the least bit concerned about the salvation of their soul. The most important thing in life is not marriage or any other human relationship. The most important thing in life is to make sure that you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, that you're on the way to heaven. And if that isn't true of you, then your life will not be a fulfillment of the purpose of God, whether you're married or whether you're not. There isn't anything else in life that can give you fulfillment of the purpose of your being unless you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in Him as your own Savior. If you take Him as your Lord and Savior, you can find fulfillment in any area of life, and if you do not take Him as your Savior, you cannot find fulfillment of your purpose of being, no matter what your area of life may be. So let's get it straight that the first thing that every one of us ought to be concerned about is to make sure that we're saved. We know that the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us that we might be eternally saved. This is the most important thing in the world to every one of us. Many times, I'm asked to conduct funerals. And whenever I stand beside a casket and there's a dead body there, the thing that impresses me is that nothing about that person counts more than the question of whether he was saved by the grace of God, whether his sins were forgiven through the atoning blood of Christ, or whether he died in his sins. If that man died in his sins, what difference does it make whatever else may have been true of him? Suppose you say, why, this was a wealthy man. Here's a man who could write his check for hundreds of thousands. What good is it now? He's dead. And if he died unsaved, he's in hell, in torment. What good does it do that when he lived, he could write his check for hundreds of thousands of dollars? What difference does it make if you could say this man was the greatest scholar of his generation? He's dead. And if he died in his sins, he's in the torments of hell. What difference does it make that when on earth he was a scholar? What good will it do him to stand before the judgment throne of God finally and say, you know, I was an outstanding scholar? What difference does that make if you die in your sins? The most important thing in life is to know Christ as your Savior. And then by way of contrast, you may have been the humblest person on earth, but if you die in the faith of Christ, you're in heaven. Think of the story the Lord Jesus told in the 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel. There were two men. One was a wealthy man, a man who fared sumptuously. He clothed himself in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. That fellow had it made. He really enjoyed life. Every day, sumptuous living. He lived high. Well, he died. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torment. Never again would that man fare sumptuously. Never again would he be clothed in purple and fine linen. And the Lord says, while he lived, there was a beggar that was carried every day and laid at his table. And the beggar was clothed in rags and covered with sores. And the dogs came and licked his sores. And the poor beggar fed from the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. The man wouldn't even give him a meal. Just whatever he threw away, that's what the poor beggar was glad to eat and subsist on. That beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. Do you think he'll ever care again for all eternity that he was a poor, ragged beggar covered with sores? He'll never bother about that for all eternity to come. He's in the presence of God, and he is blessed and comforted forever. That's the important thing in life. And actually, after you get that settled, you find that the question of marriage falls in line, as everything else does, with what is the will of God for me. If it's God's will to get married, fine. And if it isn't God's will to get married, it will be equally good. Don't think that an unmarried person is a second-class citizen or a second-class Christian, that somehow they've missed God's best. Last week I was at a Bible conference in Pennsylvania, and there was a young woman there who had been in her first year of Bible college about 4 years ago, when she's a very attractive looking young woman, and they discovered that she had multiple sclerosis. And she was there at that Bible conference every day in a wheelchair. Not only does she have no prospect of marriage, but she has no prospect of activity in life, and not too much prospect of a very long life. I wish you could have seen that girl's face when she sang those hymns. And I got talking to her after one of the meetings, and I said, "How do you feel about this condition that you're in? Do you feel that somehow you're getting second best?" She said, "No, I don't." She said, "I know that whatever God sends to me is the best thing for me." She said, "I don't have second best. I have the best." Talk about getting married. She wasn't worried about anything. Marriage or anything else in life. She says, "If God permitted me to get multiple sclerosis, I can glorify God this way better than any other way." And if you had seen her face when she sang those hymns, you would, actually, I saw more joy in that girl's face singing the hymns than I did in anybody else in the congregation. She sang those hymns as if it really came right from her heart. And a person like that can glorify God more than any preacher that stands in the pulpit. I tell you, the look on her face when she sang those hymns was more convincing than anything I could say from that pulpit. There's a girl who demonstrated the reality of the grace of God. That's the important thing in life. If you have Christ, you have the greatest thing in the world. And if you don't have Christ, you are a miserable beggar, even if you fare sumptuously every day. The only difference is this, that you're a beggar then for eternity if you don't have Christ. You may fare sumptuously every day now, but it won't go on forever, and you'll be a beggar for all eternity. But if you have Christ, you have the greatest thing in life and for all eternity to come. Well, Paul is saying marriage has its place, but it's not the biggest place. Now, to go on from there, Paul says that if you're married, don't forget it has obligations. And he says, if you're married to an unsaved person, don't think now, "Oh, well, I can walk away from this. They don't agree with me. We have different ideas." You'd be surprised how many letters I get from people who say, "Don't you think it would be right for me to get divorced? I'm saved and my husband is not, and we don't get along. And after all, this marriage wasn't from the Lord." It's the wrong time to think about that. You should have thought about that getting into it. Don't try to think about this getting after you're into it and say, "Now I'm going to correct it by getting out of it." This is contrary to the will of God. It only messes up your life. The time to think about it is when you get into it. Don't get into a marriage that after you're in it, you'll wish you were out of it. And you know, there are a lot of people who don't pay much attention to that. They're so anxious to get married, they'll marry anybody who's available. And believe me, people make some tragic mistakes. As I say, the mail that I get is full of that kind of thing. Well, now Paul says if you're married, in the sight of God, this is permanent. When you take it on for life. So long as we both shall live. You generally put in the marriage ceremony, if you don't, you should, and most of them do, and it certainly is the teaching of Scripture anyway, whether it's in the service or not. It doesn't have to be in the service to be your obligation under God. It's in the Bible. You take on this obligation so long as you both shall live. Look ahead. Is this the person you want to be married to 10 years from now, 20, 30 years from now? If it isn't, don't marry the person now, because you're going to be married to them if you both live 20 and 30 and 40 years ahead. And if it isn't the person you want to be married to, then don't marry them now. People get married to somebody that they can't live without today, and 3 weeks from now they can't live with them. Now, this isn't the way to go into it. The way to go into it is to decide whether this thing is going to be permanent. Look ahead. Because God intends it to be permanent. Now, if you are married and you're unhappy, what do? Well, seek by the grace of God if one is saved and the other not, seek by the grace of God to win the unsaved one to Christ. And if, on the other hand, you're not able to do that, then seek the grace of God to go on in communion with Him in the face of an unhappy married life. And some of the greatest men and women of God have formed their character in that kind of a background. The grace of God is sufficient for anybody. When the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee," He meant what He said. And as I say, we get a lot of mail from people who say, "I just can't put up with this." Well, you mean to say the grace of God is not sufficient? You mean you're in a condition that the grace of God can't meet? That's what you're saying. And if you don't mean that, then you ought to wake up to the fact that God says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." There isn't anybody that God will not sustain if that person submits to Him and lives in communion with Him. And if you do, the grace of God will see you through. You often think that you can't take it. I had an experience not too long ago, 5 or 6 months ago perhaps. I was talking over the air, and I don't remember it was a Bible study. I don't remember the immediate context. But a woman wrote me afterwards, and she said, "I was in my kitchen doing some housework, and she said I had the radio on, but to be honest, I wasn't really listening. I was doing my work. But she said I got thinking about my troubles, and I started to say out loud, I can't take it, I can't take it another day.' And she said, just then your voice came over as clear and strong as could be, and it said, 'Don't say you can't take it another day.'" She said it was just like a voice out of heaven. It said, "What is there about today that is so different from yesterday that you could take it yesterday and you can't take it today? And what's going to be so different tomorrow that what you take today you can't take tomorrow? Don't say you can't take it another day." She said, "I don't know what anybody else got out of that, but," she said, "that was just like an angel speaking out of heaven, as far as I was concerned." But that was very striking, right on the heels of what she said. Now, that was God speaking to her, even though I uttered the words, but it wasn't I who was speaking to her. I didn't know her, but God did. And God was talking to her. Now, God is talking to us. You say, "Oh, I can't take it." But God says you can take it. "My grace is sufficient for thee." And if you're in a relationship that is hard to take, now I grant there are relationships hard to take. I could tell you a lot of stories about that. But the fact is, no matter how hard the circumstances, the grace of God will enable you to go through, and to go through it in communion with Him. And a godly husband can win an ungodly wife, and a godly wife can win an ungodly husband. And if they don't, if the ungodly one will not be won, the godly one can at least glorify God in the circumstances in which they're found. Now, we find a number of interesting instructions here. But Paul is saying, as God has distributed to every man, and as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. I'm going to leave marriage at the moment. It's almost time to stop. I want to take a minute or two on this question of slavery. We're living in a world where everybody is interested in being a free man. We're living in a world where nations want to be free nations. We're living in a world where screaming savages cry, Uhuru, Uhuru, freedom, freedom, we want liberty. What are they going to do with it? They don't know. They don't know what to do with it. They don't even know what it is. When the Congo was first given freedom, I think it was Time magazine reported that one man brought a suitcase to get his to carry it home. It was his idea of freedom. Actually happened. A man brought a suitcase to take his part home. We're going to get freedom. Let's go ahead and get it. I'll get his suitcase full. What he was going to do with it afterwards, I know, wrap it around him, I guess. I think he was going to make a cloak out of it or something. Oh, is the greatest thing in the world to be free? No. Well, you say, don't you believe in freedom? Sure, I do. Do I believe in slavery? No. Although slavery has been universal throughout human history, and it hasn't always been the slavery of black men to white men either. In the Bible times, the very time when this was written, it wasn't black men who were in slavery, it was white men in slavery to white men. It was the custom of those times, whenever a war was fought, that the prisoners of war became slaves. And whether you were a doctor, a lawyer, a poet, a philosopher, or whatever you were, if you were a captive of war, you were a slave. Aesop, who wrote the famous fables, was a slave. Many a physician and philosopher were slaves. And what does Paul say to them? Not saying now to black men in relation to white men, but white men in relation to other white men, and sometimes cultured white men in relation to savage, or at least less cultured white men. And Paul says, are you called being a slave? Don't worry about it. Now, that was some advice, wasn't it? Are you called being a slave? Don't worry about it. That's what he says. Don't care about it at all. He says the thing for you to care about more than anything else in life is to be in a right relationship to God. If you are called being a slave, you're the Lord's freed man, and many slaves, many people who were slaves in life will be in heaven, and many masters in life will be in hell. And Paul says the important thing is not what you are on earth, but what you are for all eternity to come after you die. The whole case of Christianity is predicated on the fact that there is a life. If you don't believe that, you're an unbeliever. If you do believe that, then the most important thing in the world is where you will be after you die, not where you were before you died. And he says, on the other hand, if you're called being a free man, well, don't think you're somebody, because in the sight of God, you are Christ's slave. And you have no more freedom to do your will than your slave has, because you are the Lord's slave, if you're called. And if you're called as a slave, you're the Lord's freed man. Now, he says the important thing in life, then, is not to see how much advantage I can get here, but the most important thing in life is to let God have his way in me. And let it be in whatever circumstance God calls me. Wherever and wherein any man is called of God, let him abide therein with God. This is the important thing. Now, if God sees fit to free me, fine. And if he doesn't, well then, let me glorify God where I am. And all of us are limited by circumstances. We may not be slaves of men, but are we not largely slaves of circumstance? You do what you can do within the limits of your circumstances. And there are a lot of things that some can do that others cannot. and we are limited by circumstances. Don't worry about it. Let God have his way with you, whatever the circumstances, and it will be for your best interest now and forever. The greatest thing in the world is to be subject to God. Now, just to give the summary here, verses 29 through 31, he says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not." He says that don't be occupied with what you have, but be more concerned about what God wants to do through you, what your life is intended to accomplish, so that when you reach the end of life, you have done something that is worth doing. Your life has been worth living. A person who lives a self-centered life lives the most useless life you could possibly live. And a person who thinks he gets the most out of life actually gets the least out of life. And who is it who commits suicide the most frequently? The poverty-stricken? Not by a great deal. It is the millionaires who commit suicide far more frequently percentage-wise than the poverty-stricken would ever think of doing. It is people at the pinnacle of success who take their lives, because there is frustration in getting. There's never frustration in giving. In giving, you get the satisfaction of life. In getting, you meet up with frustration. You can never get enough. A person who lives to get never gets enough. A person who gives really gets the joy of life. So he says, don't be occupied with what you have. And then he ends up by saying, verse 31, "And they that use this world as not abusing it, for this the fashion of this world passeth away." I'd like to interpret that verse very simply by giving two alternate translations along with this one. This one says, "They that use this world as not abusing it." Darby says, "They that use this world as not disposing of it as their own." And William Kelly's translation is, "They that use this world as not using it to the full." Put those three together and you've got the meaning of the verse. They that use the world as not abusing it, what does it mean? First of all, don't try to get everything out of it you can. They that use this world, you say, well, I'm in a position of affluence. I'm expected to live on a high scale. That's all right. But don't try to get everything out of it you can. Don't use it to the full. Don't make it your business to get everything out of life you can get. And you don't have to be wealthy for that admonition to hold. There are many poorer people who are getting out of life everything they can get out within their circumstances. This applies to everybody. Don't live to get the most out of this life. Live rather to put into life as much as you can. Secondly, don't live as disposing of what you have as though it were your own. It isn't your own. It's only a stewardship, and you owe it to God to let him have his way in the stewardship of life. Don't use this world as disposing of it as your own. What you have is not yours, not even your life. You can lose it, and you may lose it sooner than you think, and then you'll wish you had paid more attention to these things that the Apostle Paul says. As long as you're looking ahead at life, you say, what do I care about this? Let me live. But the minute something happens and you face death, then you immediately say, oh, I wish I had paid attention to that. The time to pay attention to it is now. Not when you're at death's door, but when you're at the threshold of life. And that's when you can make the most of life, when you give heed to the Word of God in the days of your youth. Well, there's more in that chapter, but we have to leave it for now. But we have a closing hymn.